Good evening. Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, first of all. Really, the first page of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now let's go down farther, please, to verse 24. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 29. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Then over to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And let's go, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, please. I wonder if while we're turning to these scriptures, if some brother would be so kind as to get me a glass of water. I have a bit of a cough, and that might help us here. I'm also chewing on some cough drops, so if I start to cough, just please try and let it run its course, and hopefully we'll get back to the Word as soon as possible. Isaiah 44, good brother Glenn's taking care of it, thank you. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, as part of our series this month that we're doing, Back to Basics, I thought tonight that it would be good to sort of carry on with something that we were thinking about Sunday morning. Sunday morning, specifically, we were thinking about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's a well-known truth that Christians believe in the Trinity. And I want to take that up with you tonight. First of all, I want to explore what that means, that God is triune. And then I want to look into exactly the scriptural evidence for the fact that we have a triune God. Thank you so much, brother. That's old, I'm afraid. So, thank you. And then, after exploring the evidence of the triune God and what the triune God does, I want to pay attention to the member of the Trinity that I think is perhaps most misunderstood today, that is the Holy Spirit. So we're going to cover a lot of scriptures tonight. Of course, this is an enormous topic with literally hundreds of verses that pertain to it. So we're only going to be able to do a little bit of an overview tonight, but hopefully that'll encourage you in your own studies of the Word of God to think about these things farther and look them up on your own time, so to speak. Now, if you look in a concordance of the Bible, or if you have a computer like me and you're a bit lazy and you use these Bible programs, they're marvelous for doing word studies, things like eSword and Power Bible and the online Bible, you just plug in the word Trinity, you'll find that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Now, some theologians prefer the term triunity anyway. They say it makes a little more sense than the old archaic word Trinity. You won't find triunity in the Bible either. But just because the words aren't in the Bible, that exact word itself, doesn't mean that the teaching isn't there. Doesn't mean that the concept isn't there. You see, Christians long ago coined that term Trinity and the more modern term Triunity to describe what the Bible teaches about God, to sort of put a technical term to it, if you will. The term just means three in one. After all, take Triunity, for example. Tri, you'll know, means three. A tricycle has three wheels, right? At least in Pennsylvania, I assume it's the same here. And then unity. That means making a group into one, okay? Or if you think about the Spanish language that some learn in school here, they have the first number of the Spanish language is what? Not zero, of course, but the first number is uno. So uno, unity, same Latin derivative. So when we say triunity, we're meaning three in one. And that is indeed what the Bible teaches that God is like. Now, there are many other religions in the world today that deny that about God. They will say, like the Muslims will say, well, yes, there's one God, Allah, but he doesn't have a son. And then they will deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about Jesus in their book, the Quran. They call him Isa. But they say he was only a prophet. Well, I'm sorry. But that doesn't really follow what the Bible says about him. We were thinking on Sunday morning that indeed the Lord Jesus was God the Son, God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. Then there are others like the Jehovah's Witness who say, no, no, God's not a Trinity. They say, you know, Jehovah, he's the main God, and Jesus, he's a God. If you look in the Jehovah's Witness translation, the New World Translation, in John chapter 1, they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they say. Now, they twist the Greek language to try and put that in their translation. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witness have never won a debate against any evangelical Greek scholar in the history of the world. They've never done it. Every single debate they've had, they've lost. And even unbelieving Greek scholars say that that's not the right way you should translate John 1. But they will say Jesus is only a God, a lesser form of God. And they'll say the Holy Spirit, he isn't even a person. They'll say he's a force. He's an influence. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all either. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And we're going to see that in greater depth later on. But having said that, and of course no one would deny that the Bible clearly says that God the Father is God. So the Bible clearly teaches that there's one God. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in that most holy of all creeds to the Orthodox Jew. Even to this day, Jews around the world recite that. They call it the Shema because in Hebrew the word Shema here is how it starts there in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And that is the most important creed to them that they recite every single day. And that scripture tells us very clearly there is only one God. But I want to tell you the beauties as you get into the Word of God and investigate what this God is like, you will find that that God who is one God exists in three persons. Now we tend to use the word person today to describe individuals, to describe three different parts. But the Bible doesn't espouse three different gods. The Bible teaches one God existing in three different persons. Three distinct natures, if you will, but all the same substance. Now you say, I don't understand that, Keith. Well, join the crowd. I don't understand it either. In fact, there's no theologian, philosopher, Bible teacher, student of the Word of God in world history that's ever grasped what that means. And I, for one, am glad for it. Because if God were a God that we could easily explain His nature, what sort of a God would He be anyway? I mean, gods that are easily definable and easily explainable and that we can grasp with our little minds, they aren't the real God. They're creations and figments of our imagination. But the God of the Bible is so vast that we can't even understand all His ways, all His workings, all His doings, let alone His very person and His being. And so we struggle to grasp what God is like. Now, different people have tried to come up with illustrations of the Trinity. For example, they'll talk about water. Here I have a little Man of War shot glass, of all things, of water. And people will say about water, well, water can exist in three different forms. Of course, here I have it in a little cup. It's in liquid form. But if you bring that water in January up to Pennsylvania, where I live, and you leave it outside, you know what will happen ordinarily in January? You can't bet on anything nowadays with global warming and all the crazy things going on. But usually, historically, if you put that glass outside in Pennsylvania in January, it's going to turn from a liquid into a solid. It'll freeze. It'll turn into ice. Now, chemically, the composition is exactly the same. It's still two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen, H2O. But then, you know, you can take that glass of water and you can bring it inside and you can put it on the stove and you can heat it up until finally the ice melts and it turns back into a liquid again. And then you heat it even farther until it comes to a boil and you'll begin to see steam coming off that water. Now, the scientists will tell you that steam's water as well. Still H2O, still the same chemical composition, but now in a different form. And other people, like St. Patrick of old, as they call him, Patrick of Ireland, that great missionary who took the gospel to the people of Ireland, he used a three-leaf clover to explain the Trinity. See the little three leaves of it? Yet it's all attached to one stem. It's all part of the same clover. Now, those may be helpful in our minds, but they still fall a bit short of really describing God. Because again, I say that even when we get to glory, even when we see God, we're not going to completely understand Him. We'll see the Lord Jesus as He is, says 1 John 3, thank the Lord. But I don't believe we're going to have a complete understanding of the greatness of our God. We're going to spend eternity delving into it. But this truth of the Trinity starts in our Bibles a way back in Genesis. We read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right away, in the second verse, we see that the Spirit of God was there abiding on the face of the waters. And then when God came to speak in verse 26, He said, let us make man in our own image. In fact, the very word for God in Hebrew there, Elohim, is a plural word. Now, those who don't believe in the Trinity have their arguments to try and explain that away, but there are so many other scriptures that tell us about the Trinity that make it clear that God does exist in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to examine briefly some, just a few of the very many New Testament references to the Trinity to just show you that this is indeed how the Bible describes the nature of God. Let's look first of all at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. These are going to be what I'll call Trinitarian statements. Ephesians 1. And here in verse 2 he's going to say, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and so forth. So there we have the Father and the Son. And if we look a little farther down the chapter to verse 13, we will see in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all right there in close proximity within 12 verses or so of one another in Ephesians 1. Go over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ throughout Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. He goes on to say here, in a little bit in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So once again, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, and so forth. And a little bit on down, he's going to speak about the Holy Spirit. I'm just not laying my eyes on there. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You get the idea. There's all kinds of mentioning of the three together. Now look over at Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there you have God the Father, who's described as a Savior. You have God the Holy Spirit, who's the one renewing and regenerating. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one shedding all this abundantly on us, right there in Titus 3. And finally, go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, there are many others, but this just gives you a little flavor of how the early Christians referred to God in His fatherhood, His sonship, and His spirit nature. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So there you are, right there in one verse entirely, we have all three persons of the Trinity operating on the believer in this lovely work of sanctification and obedience and sprinkling and so forth. So the Bible talks throughout, has many references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes, not only do we see them referred to, but we see them working together, as in Titus chapter 3 there. We saw the three of them working together in salvation. I want to think about three specific events in the life of the Lord Jesus where we see the Trinity together. We see it in the incarnation. We see it also in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it finally in the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Now, these aren't the only three things that the triune Godhead has ever worked together on. They work at everything together. They are unified. They are all on the same team, so to speak, all working for the same goal. There's no sort of division within the Godhead or internal squabble. They're all aiming at the same thing. Let's go back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1, these are verses we referred to on Sunday morning about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, and describing the birth that's going to happen of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth. The angel tells her in verse 35, this is Luke 1, verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or holy one, who shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." So there we have the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, the power of the Highest. I take that to be a reference to God the Father. And then we also see the Son of God, who's going to take on human form in Mary's womb by the virgin birth. So there you have the triune Godhead all working together in this great event of giving the Son of God a body. There are many other references in Scripture to that. Of course, we have in Hebrews the Lord Jesus saying, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me," in Hebrews 9. Lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. So the Lord Jesus came into the world to take on a body and become a sacrifice that would satisfy God. Now just go a few chapters over in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, this is speaking about the baptism of John, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And notice verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. So there you have all the Trinity involved at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This was his public presentation to the nation, and all of the Trinity is there. Of course, the Lord Jesus is there going down into the water. The Spirit is there coming down in bodily shape as a dove and abiding on the Lord Jesus. And the Father is there proclaiming from heaven, as he would do on two later occasions, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or I rather like Mr. Darby's translation there. He says, This is my beloved Son in whom I have found all my delight. So the Trinity was at work there. God didn't want us to miss it. That this one who was being baptized was God. This was God the Father's emissary, the one he had sent into the world, and he was going to be the one that the Holy Spirit was going to use in doing all the will of God. It's interesting, that figure of the dove abiding on the Lord Jesus. You'll recall that when Noah in the flood, when he wanted to see if that there was any dry land yet, you remember, he sent out the dove, and the dove flew around and eventually came back to him because it found nowhere that it could abide. A dove won't abide on carrion. It won't abide on a corpse or on anything dead. You know, that's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, as it were, moved. We see him moving in Genesis 1, verse 2. And throughout the ages, from time to time, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for special service. But you know, the Holy Spirit never found anyone upon whom he could abide and rest and enjoy resting on that perfect and holy one that death had no claim upon, that sin had not tarnished, that there was no spot or any kind of defect in him whatsoever. The Spirit was able to abide on the Lord Jesus. Indeed, John 3 says, He giveth not to him the Spirit by measure. The Spirit was able to commune with the Son, was able to fill him. There was never anything in the Lord Jesus to grieve the Holy Spirit, nor to quench him, in contradistinction to ourselves many times. But the Spirit was able to abide on him. So that's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. And then finally, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9 as our final instance of the three of them together, not the final point in the message, in case your hopes were getting raised. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to say that at Calvary we see the Trinity, because it says here in verse 14, how much more, this is Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, so there's God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up, so there's God the Holy Spirit, without spot to God, so there's God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me read it again without stopping. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? Generally speaking, we can say of the roles of the Trinity that the Father sent the Son. The verse that every one of you knows, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent the Son into the world. And the Son obediently came. He said, For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. In the last verse of John chapter 14, he would tell them that the world may know that I love the Father, even so let us arise and go hence So the Lord Jesus was the one who came and obediently did all that the Father gave him to do. And then the Holy Spirit, he was the one who empowered the Lord Jesus. In Luke 4, verse 1, for example, right after the baptism account, we see that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And so often the Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit. There was this perfect harmony of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a perfect harmony that even went up to the work of the cross. For that was the work the Father had given him to do. That was the work that the Son gave himself to do. And he was offered up, says this verse in Hebrews 9:14, by the eternal Spirit. So the triune Godhead, all was at work in Calvary. All was at work in the mighty sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? With all the complexity of God, with all the things that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing, we can say, generally speaking, with Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Father is for us, the Son is for us, and the Holy Spirit is for us. What a wonderful God. Now let us think about the Holy Spirit. I know we don't have much more time, so this is just going to be a very quick survey, and maybe we'll even take up... In fact, let me do that. Rather than try and do a disservice to the material, let me just say a few things about the Holy Spirit tonight, and then we'll say more about Him on Sunday morning, if you don't mind that, because I really don't want to shortchange the material. With all of the confusion that exists about the Holy Spirit today, even in the evangelical world, I think it's important we look into the Scriptures about Him. Now, first of all, as I said before, He is not impersonal. He is a person. Although sometimes in the Holy Scriptures, even in the King James Version, you'll see them translating something and saying it. It really ought to be translated He of the Holy Spirit. For example, let's go over to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Now, our esteemed departed servant of the Lord, Neil Dougal, Uncle Neil to many of you, used to say of this passage, from John 14 through 16, or 17 rather, he would say of this, that this is the great discourse on the Trinity. I heard him say that at a conference in Canada in 1996. And indeed, there's so much said about these three members of the Trinity in these passages. But here the Lord Jesus is telling them, the context in John 14 is the Lord has said, I'm going away. And sorrow had filled the heart of the disciples because the Lord Jesus was going to go away. They really didn't understand the implications of what was about to happen. They didn't see Calvary coming, even though the Lord Jesus had repeatedly told them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, but then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And it was like the whole thing was just sort of, they had blinders on, they couldn't really get it. What's he talking about? We don't understand this. Peter even said, not so, Lord, be it far from you. This isn't going to happen to you in Matthew 16. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things of man. But here the Lord Jesus is telling them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So here's this tremendous teaching the Lord Jesus begins about His going away. He's not just talking about going away to the cross. Yes, that's part of it. But the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the cross. Just like when Luke talks about the Mount of Transfiguration experience, when the Lord Jesus is seen in His glory with Elijah and Moses, Luke tells us that He spoke concerning His exodus that He was about to make at Jerusalem. And the word exodus literally means the way out. If you go to Greece today, even, exit signs are the word exodus. So if you ever want to make an exodus, go to Greece. You can do it out of any exit door. And the Lord Jesus was speaking of His exodus, His leaving this world and going to the Father. And now He's trying to convey this to His disciples. I'm going to the cross. Yes, that's going to make you sad. Yes, you're all going to be scattered. But you know, you should rejoice, Because beyond the cross, there's something else. There's resurrection. And there's the ascension. And there is me entering into my glory. In fact, when he encountered the two sad disciples on that first Easter morning in Luke 24, he said to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" This was the whole plan of God, suffering followed by glory. So now the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going away." Now you ought to rejoice because my going away implies resurrection, it implies glorification, and that implies a great big positive change for you. Because if I go away, I'm not going to leave you alone. So let's see what the Lord Jesus says about that. He says in verse 15, "If ye love me," this is John 14, 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye knoweth him, for he will dwell in you, and he will dwell with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So here the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter." Now in the Greek language, there are two main words that you could translate "another" in English. There's a subtle difference between the two. One of them means another of a different kind. That's the word in Galatians 1 when he talks about them turning to another gospel. He says, "I marvel that you've so soon turned to another gospel." And the word means a different gospel, another of a different kind. But here he uses the other word in Greek. When he says, "I'm going to send you another comforter," he means another of the same kind. In other words, this comforter, or more modern translations say, this helper, is going to be one who's going to be just like me. Number one, he's going to be a person. Number two, he's going to be divine. Number three, he's going to look after their interests with the same circumspection and perfect love that the Lord Jesus had always shown. So had the Lord Jesus cared for them? Oh, he had cared for them like no other ever had. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, like the hymn says. That each one of the disciples could say that. The Lord Jesus himself would say in John 17, "Father, of those you've given to me, I've lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So the only one that was lost was the unbeliever, the pretender, the one who was putting on a show. But the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled. The true believers were all kept. Eternal security in Christ Jesus, that was the kind of comforter, the kind of helper. Literally the word is paraclete, one called alongside to help. That is what the Lord Jesus had been. He had been a friend, as Proverbs says, who sticks closer than a brother. And now he was going away. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another comforter of the very same kind, who's going to take up your cause with the same kind of love, the same kind of wisdom, the same kind of interest, the same kind of power that I always exhibited for you." He says, "I will not leave you comfortless," in verse 18. Literally, the word is, "I will not leave you orphans." That's a sad thing to be an orphan in this world. A very lonely thing. In particular, in the days of the Lord Jesus, they didn't have the charities and the things that we know about today. And to be an orphan was to be in a very vulnerable position. That's why so often in Scripture, the Lord speaks about the widows and the orphans and the strangers. The Lord cares for the vulnerable and the defenseless. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you, and I will bring this Spirit to you." He's going to come to us in the person of His Spirit. He says that in verse 23. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so it's going to be wonderful what this comforter does. Well, time is gone, and so we'll leave it off for the moment. But we're going to continue thinking about the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy dear people here. We pray that they we pray that they'd be encouraged by the word of God, Father. We pray that they'd take it to heart and that they'd worship thee for thy greatness. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.